1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. And we're going to read this portion of Scripture that I think we seldom really pay a whole lot of attention to, but I think it's equally as important. And we're going to go ahead and read from verse 1 through verse 8 initially here. And here he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Notice the word unrighteous there, okay? "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things pertaining to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things to pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? This I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who is able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Russell?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you once again, Lord. As we come to your word, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and our ears to what you have for us, Lord. Make it come and make its way in our hearts, Lord. We give you the praise and all the glory in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. So, again, what Paul's continuing to teach the Corinthians here is the fact that, again, they were rapidly losing their testimony in the city there to the people who were locals. And not only did the unsaved know that there was immorality going on in the church, which we spoke about last week, but they also knew and were aware of the fact that there was covetousness and greed that's indicated here by the lawsuits involved by members of the church against one another in the church. You see, folks, the Scripture tells us it's not only something that we need to be concerned about as far as perfecting holiness in the flesh, but it's something that we need to be concerned about perfecting holiness in our spirit also. Sometimes we forget that fact. We are to perfect holiness in our flesh and in our spirit. In the book of 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, it says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So these Greeks here, they were known for their involvement in the courts. I mean, they spent a lot of time in the courts. And matter of fact, I read a interesting thing of history. There was a Greek playwright by the name of Aristophanes, who was one who wrote a play that had one of his characters look at a map as it was and asked where Greece was located on the map. And then it was pointed out to them, and he replied, "There must be a mistake because he couldn't see any lawsuits going on." Because that's what they were doing all the time. They loved to bring lawsuits against one another. Well, the truth is, we live in the United States of America, and it's probably the most lawsuit-happy nation in the world. Now, I please be patient with me a few of these statistics. I know that a lot of people don't like to hear statistics, but these are kind of interesting. The number of lawyers in the United States is around 1.34 million lawyers in the United States. And we have more lawyers per capita than any other nation in the world. Did you realize that? Over 70% of the world's lawyers come from the United States. And it's estimated that 40 million lawsuits are filed every year. You know, and the sad thing is many Christians today get caught up in this, you know, when it comes to bringing lawsuits even against their brothers. Sometimes people sue churches, you know, the things that they don't like. But again, I know that this is something that didn't really have a lot of what we're sharing with the sermon, but I thought it was interesting statistics. Guess where the largest percentage of lawyers are populated in the United States?
Nope.
Washington, D.C. For every 10,000 residents, there's like, what is it, 784 lawyers. Compare that to Indiana, where they have 28 lawyers per 10,000. Folks, is it any wonder that our government is in turmoil? And then there's the fact that you got all these lawsuits, and some of them are just so ridiculous. They're over the top, and they're trivial. I read about this one fella. This is back in 1910. He was a man named Olaf Olafsson, and he was desperate for cash. And so he sold his body to an institute in Sweden to be used for medical research after he died. But in 1911, he unexpectedly inherited a fortune and decided to buy himself back. To his surprise, the institute wouldn't cooperate. Shocked by this, Olafsson flatly refused to donate his body to the... So the institute actually sued for breach of contract. The court found that not only did Olafsson owe his body to the institute, but since he had two teeth removed without the institute's permission, Olafsson had legally tampered with their property. Kind of ridiculous, huh? And I mean, I could go on a list of these ridiculous lawsuits all day long, and you'd laugh and you'd probably cry at some of them, you know? They're so ridiculous. But this scripture that we're reading this morning is just simply telling us, folks, that Christians should be able to settle their disputes if you're walking in the Spirit. And when we take our brothers to the court, it not only hurts them, our brothers, and those who are involved, but it hurts our testimony to those who are outside. We see that even the unbelieving Jews dealt with their civil cases and what have you in their own synagogue courts. And so it's not proper for us as Christians to do that, to take these problems and discuss them before unbelievers. Folks, it gives the enemy ammunition and accusation against us. Now, I'm going to take just a few moments and look at some other aspects that can be detrimental to believers. For example, being a Christian and being a lawyer at the same time poses some very serious concerns. It's because sometimes you're called to represent someone who's guilty and someone who is simply just being unreasonable. And there are those who would say, well, an attorney's allegiance should first and be foremost his client. Folks, if you're a Christian, your allegiance belongs to God first and foremost. Jesus said these words, seek ye first the kingdom of God. First seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And again, this is what every Christian lawyer and every Christian professional should be concerned about. Whether you're a contractor, a doctor, a policeman, whatever profession that you're in, the only ethical position for anyone is, and again, this includes attorneys, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not my will, but your will. Amen. Attorneys whose first priority, I should say Christian attorneys whose first priority is to file a lawsuit without trying to work things out is not only acting unethically, but again, it's detrimental to his testimony. Every Christian lawyer whose priority is to file divorce before trying to get his or her client to get into counseling and get things figured out without going to the court is not acting ethically as a Christian. Christian lawyers may not make as much money if they work and act ethically. But if you're standing for God's righteousness instead of your own personal rights, you may be defrauded monetarily and what have you, but I believe God rewards you in the end. I really believe that. Every Christian who considers a lawsuit against his brother is in danger of getting caught up in the cares and the greed of this world. So the Bible's very clear, a Christian taking a Christian to secular court, that is something that just is not acceptable. But what does it mean that Christians shouldn't go to court about anything? No, that's not what it's talking about. You read 1 Corinthians 6, what's it saying? This passage is only saying that our restrictions with regard to lawsuits is only against Christian versus Christian. So this, again, does this mean that we can take non-Christians to court? Yes, but we need to understand something. It's with conditions. The first, I believe a Christian in court should still reflect the Lord and should remember who they belong to and act accordingly. The Apostle Paul found himself in court a lot of times, a number of times. Now, though he didn't want to be there, every time he was in court, he behaved as a believer, a representative of Jesus Christ. And he even used the opportunity to witness to the judge and to the jury and to everybody that was in the courtroom. Why? Because that was always his first priority. Secondly, there is restriction in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, which says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Again, this doesn't mean, you know, that you can't go to court against the unrighteous, but it means you shouldn't be going to seek revenge. Again, it most certainly will reflect your faith if you do allow yourself to do so, because people are watching, seeing if you're going to walk like the world or you're going to walk like Jesus. But there is another aspect to this that we must look at. In Proverbs 25 and 26, it says, "A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well." Consider what this is saying here. What this is saying is that when you see somebody who is something that's under attack from the unrighteous, and, you know, you don't do anything to help. I mean, talk about people like the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, who were known to be anti-Christian, what have you. And you just sit back and you do nothing. I mean, your faith, according to what this is saying here, is worthless. You're polluted and tasteless and worthless before God. There's a place where you've got to say, no, this can't be. This is wrong. And too many Christians have been made to believe that they're to be sheep in that they don't say and speak up for those things that are wrong. We must speak up for those things that are wrong. The Bible tells us, especially when it comes to the unborn, speak up, speak for those who are condemned to death. And one of the tools our government has granted us is to combat evil and unrighteousness is the lawsuit. But it is a tool that should be used with great caution, and it should not be used frivolously. We can use the courts to protect someone or something that is being attacked by wicked people, very clearly. Now, again, let me repeat that lawsuits can be legitimate avenues for dealing with wickedness in the world. But even then, we must always remember that God's way has always been to try to resolve problems peacefully and without anger. Let's listen to this little testimony here. In the book by Wallace Hamilton, Thunder of Bare Feet, we're told of a sheepman in India whose neighbor's dogs were killing his sheep. Ordinarily, in India, the sheepman usually countered the problem with lawsuits or barbed wire fences or even shotguns. But this man tried something different. He started giving the lambs to his neighbor's children as pets. And in due time, when all the neighbors had their own small flocks, they began to tie up their dogs. That put an end to the problem. That's essentially what God did for us. We were his enemies. Justice called for us to be brought before the throne for punishment. But God so loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, a spotless lamb without blemish or fault, so that we might fall in love with him in the same way as those families in India fell in love with the sheepman's gift of lambs. Amen? So as believers, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ, always. And if we're dragged into church, we should have the mind of Christ. But if we ourselves take our beefs to the secular court like this, before an unjust judge, an unrighteous judge, you will be judged not according to the mind of Christ, but according to the ways of the world. And remember, the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but that's the way that leads to death. And as Christians, if we fail to judge ourselves, as this is what it's calling us to do, to judge ourselves, and we fail to live up to the full position that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're messing up big time, because, folks, we're the saints of God, and one day we will be called to judge the world. We will be called to judge even those fallen angels. And because of that, we should be able to at least resolve petty differences that we have between one another here upon the earth. Think about the ability and the responsibility that you'll have one day. I've always been intrigued with these verses from the book of Psalms. Psalms 49, verse 13 and 14, it says, "This is the way of those who are foolish, and their posterity who approve their saying, Selah. Like sheep they have laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them." But this one it says, "But the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning." And that's a Jewish idiom to describe when we arise. Okay? "We will have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling." It's not a good position to be in if you're an unrighteous or you're an unbeliever. And I love Psalms 149, 5 through 9. "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud in their beds." And of course, being resting in the beds is another Jewish idiom to describe being with God, okay? In place of rest. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand." Of course, we know the two-edged sword is the word of God, right? And with it, we're going to judge the world. It won't be according to man's judgment, be according to God's word. "To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to execute their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment." Listen to this. I love this. "This honor have just some of his saints, all his saints. Praise the Lord." So these Corinthians, they boasted about their great spiritual gifts, folks. So why is it they didn't use these gifts in solving their problems? Well, the answer is pretty simple. They weren't as spiritual as they thought they were. They're very carnal. And so we go into verse 4 and 5. It says, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren?" Now, I know when you read this, a lot of times it's kind of hard to understand, but, you know, Bible scholars aren't even agreed on what this totally means. But I believe that most of them have come to the conclusion, and if I was to paraphrase it, that Paul is really using a little bit of sarcasm here, in that he says, in a paraphrase way, are you better off asking the weakest member of your church, or you are better off than asking the weakest member of your church to settle the matter, than to go before the most unqualified, or most qualified, unsaved judge? That's really what it's telling us. And members who sued another believer, even though they had won the case, they had lost far more in their disobedience to the word of God. And that's something we must consider if that should ever come up in our lives. But I want to look at the better way. The better way is Matthew 5, verse 39 through 48. "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. And whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. But you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than the others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Folks, when Christian goes against Christian, the only one that wins is the devil. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, "I recall a ministerial student who phoned me to tell me that he was going to sue his school. Apparently, the administration would not allow him to do something he felt was very necessary to his education. I advised him to cool off, talk to his faculty, his counselor, and get the idea out of his mind. He took my advice, and in so doing, he avoided a bad testimony, but grew spiritually through the experience. You see, sometimes people can have the wrong idea, and you need, the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. But I'm not talking about going to secular counseling. I'm talking about Christian counselors. And sometimes you need somebody to come alongside and say, you ought not be doing this. Amen? Now, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I believe the way you need to look at this, it is in connection with verse 8, where it says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. What were they doing? They were taking their disputes before the unrighteous, before the ungodly. God said they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's not proper that you do that, you see. And the truth is, they and their behavior and their influence could influence you as well. Because the Bible says, you know, evil communications corrupt good morals. So Paul tells them in verse 18 to flee fornication. We've shared that with you before. And the reason why is because fornication jeopardizes one's eternal state. Now, again, does this mean that anyone who's fallen into fornication or committed adultery is not going to make it to heaven? That's not what Paul's saying. In the tense that Paul's speaking here, he's speaking to someone who's, you know, he's not speaking to somebody who just simply struggled and failed and asked for forgiveness. He's talking about those who flagrantly and blatantly continue to practice these sins. Now, on the basis of 1 John chapter 3, there are some who suggest that it's not that those who continue in these sins lose their salvation, but that they were never really truly born again in the first place. All I know is this, folks, is that whether you can lose your salvation or whether you were never really saved, either way, you end up in the same place, right? So I wouldn't want to be in his or her shoes when they stand before God. And no matter how often you come to church, how often you carry a big Bible and, you know, in what have you, and speak Christianese and what have you, I can't guarantee that he or she's going to go to heaven if you continue in these things. Because the Bible makes it painfully clear that those who continue in these sins will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But I do think it is important to look at this in a contextual way. Why did Paul say, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Again, because they were going to the unrighteous to settle their disputes. And like we said last week, if you are a believer, you are called to be a child of light, not of darkness. In Colossians 1, 9 through 14, it says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Has anybody arrived there where you've got all the knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding that you need? Oh, we need to press in, don't we? That you may walk, listen, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, and being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has, listen, qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints in the light, and has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And again, I want you to notice that it is the Lord who has qualified us. He has delivered us out of the power of darkness. So if you continue to walk in darkness, there's something wrong. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 26, He goes on to say something more and continues this warning here. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That means you just can't go on and continue to sin and do the things that you want to do. But through love, serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, and I've heard Christians tear one another to pieces. I'm telling you. Beware, lest you be consumed by one another. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things you wish. If you have been born again of the Spirit, you cannot continue to do these things. And if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand. When did he tell us? Back in the book of 1 Corinthians. As I often told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. And those who are Christ have crucified their flesh with its passions. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Again, last week I spoke about appearance. If you're light in the Lord, don't walk like darkness. If you're light in the Lord, don't go to darkness to settle your disputes. If you're light in the Lord, don't talk like those who are in darkness, or joke like those who are in darkness, or allow yourself to commit sexual sin like those who are in darkness. Ephesians 5 spells it out pretty clearly. It tells it's not fitting. It's against the nature of God's Spirit. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 1 through 8. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Now, listen to what he says. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor a covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Going back to 1 Corinthians, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous, who are the unrighteous? It's not talking about you and me. It's talking about the unbeliever who does not have the righteousness of God. He goes on to say here, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If you can continue to walk in darkness, I honestly believe that those who say you never really were saved have a good point. Because the Spirit of God won't allow you to do those things if you truly are born again of the Spirit. Again, contextually, the children of wrath are the children of unrighteousness. We are not to be like them because we have been washed. We've been washed by the blood. We've been sanctified by the blood, and we have been justified by the blood. We were once unrighteous, but now we are righteous because the Lord has qualified us. Romans 3, verse 19 through 28 says it very clearly. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The enemy uses every kind of weapon that he can to bring against God's people. The Bible refers to him as the accuser of the brethren. And sad to say that many Christians give him a lot of ammunition. But we're told in the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And this is why. And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Amen? Now, Romans 10, verse 1 through 13, we share this quite often. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is from the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks on this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So again, does this mean that you can habitually walk in darkness and still be right with God? No. Truth is, if you've tasted that God's Spirit and you sin continually, you're going to have consequences. You've transgressed. You've gone back into that. You stepped off the foundation. Because you're denying the Lord by continuing to do those things. Remember, the Bible says that if you commit covetousness, if you don't take care of the widows and things like that, you've denied the faith and are worse than an infidel. You stepped off the foundation. And let's go back and look at Galatians 5, 16, 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish to. In our flesh, in our spirit, we want to do certain things. Our flesh cries out, do it, do it, do it. But the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us says, no, don't do it. And if you give into that flesh, you know what happens? You grieve the Spirit. And when you grieve the Holy Spirit, you know that you grieve the Spirit. And I don't think there's anything more uncomfortable than living in that state. And you will have to reach a place where you understand that you cannot stay there. You've got to get right with God, or you'll deny God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 16, it says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, it's not what we're saved by, but it is certainly God's righteous standard. Knowing this, that the law was not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless, for the insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for the sinners, for the unholy, the profane, the murderers, and fathers of murderers, and mothers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for lawyers, for perjurers, and if there's anything other that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which has committed was committed to my trust. And we thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might be show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Thank God he's patient with us. Amen? He's patient and he's merciful. But he will in no way approve his children who begin to turn and to walk after the flesh. I do think many Christians today walk carnally. They're more interested in seeing what they can get away with rather than perfecting holiness and the fear of God. And I believe that we are called to make our calling and election sure and to pay attention to verses like this in Hebrews 3, verse 12 through 19. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. This is one of the reasons why it's so important to keep the church open. Amen. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Another place in the scripture talks about people's hearts are calloused, burnt with a hot iron. Past feeling. The scripture talks about people being past feeling. If you still have that feeling, there's hope. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. Is that confidence in yourself? No. It's in Jesus Christ. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's there for an example for us, folks. I also believe, though, too, that God doesn't want you to walk around with an uncertainty in your heart about your salvation. And this is a verse of scripture I share quite often because it does give us great hope. In 1 John chapter 5, and with this we'll close. Verse 11 through 20. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in my ability to keep from doing things I shouldn't be doing. Praise God, not that. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have those petitions that we ask of him. Folks, I'm confident of this fact, that as we abide in him and we are doing his will, we can have those things we're asking for. One of the reasons why we don't have those things we're asking for is because we're not walking according to his will. Does that mean that we don't belong to him? No. But how many of you have ever been in a grocery store and you've seen a little kid screaming because they want something? And the parent says no and just lets them go on screaming. Do you think that parent doesn't love that child? No, he wants that child to grow and become someone who isn't like what they're acting, right? That's what God wants from us as well. Now it goes on to say, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not to leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say should you should pray about that. Again, I think that, honestly, I believe that this is talking about that there's a sin that, you know, like sometimes we say something we shouldn't say about somebody or something like that. That's not really a sin leading to death. But fornication, adultery, those things, those are things that lead to you leaving this world way too soon. You know? And it says, don't even pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not leading to death. And we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Our life is in him. Our life is in him. Anybody here can lift your hand and say, I've never messed up, never did anything wrong. Anyone here being a Christian can lift their hand and say, I've never messed up, I've never did anything wrong. But how many of you here believe that you're not the same person you used to be because the Spirit of God has changed you and you're being changed from glory to glory? Amen? That's what it's about. So we can begin to walk after the stature of the perfect man, which is Christ Jesus. Now, I'm thankful that God is more patient than we are with one another. But you know, we need to examine ourselves, because you can indeed arrive into a place where you are not walking in the faith. And we are told in Scripture to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Know you not that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobate? In other words, you just have given yourself over to that uncleanness. These are things we need to consider. Amen. All right. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward.